Well, Pastor's already prayed for us and for the Lord's help by the Spirit in hearing His Word read and especially preached. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in opening, I want to think about a scene that occurred in World War II. It was May of 1940 in the European theater. And there's over 300,000 British, along with some French and Belgian troops, trapped by Germans. You see, the Germans had just made their way into France. And these British, they're on the beach. And they know that the Germans are making their way towards them. And they're seriously outgunned. The Germans have much superior heavy artillery, panzer tanks. They're outnumbered, outgunned, and it's about to be a massacre. And to make things worse, there's no way for them to get out of this situation before the Germans arrive. So you can just imagine those 300,000 plus soldiers there by the beach just waiting for this massacre to come for them. And you could think about, just put yourself in their shoes and picture that despair. Now, of course, there was an attempt underway. They were making plans to rescue these soldiers. And Churchill expected that the rescue would maybe save 20 or 30,000. Yet they continued to plan and to try to execute this rescue. But the Germans, sort of without explanation, stopped in their route to France or to this beach. And later we learned that Hitler himself had ordered them to pause for what seems like one of the biggest military follies of the war. And at the same time, the British didn't have the ships to move these people, but they had people at home running around and commandeering almost 800 small boats, privately owned boats. And this armada of boats comes to the rescue of their soldiers. And you can just imagine how that complete and total despair transitioned in a moment as those ships and those boats started to arrive. And instead of saving just 20 or 30,000, 338,000 were saved. Now, many of you may be familiar with this story. Maybe you're a World War II buff or you've seen the movie Dunkirk. But it's an amazing story. And we find our psalmist in a similar, if you think about those soldiers on the beach, we find our psalmist in a similar state of complete despair. He's blinded by the injustice of the world, yet he too finds a source of salvation. So Psalms and Wisdom was one of the last courses I took in seminary, and truly I fell in love with the Psalms. Probably the Psalter is the entire Bible contained in one sweet book. It's a beautiful summary of God's entire word, and there's a lot to love there. And this is a great psalm. Many think it's the greatest psalm. And today I believe it has a lesson for us, or a lesson for us. And I'm going to give you up front what the main point of this psalm is for us today. As believers, we are susceptible to discouragement in this life. As Pastor said, there's wickedness. Yet God is the vindicator of his people and their portion forever. We get into the psalm, we look at verse 1, the psalmist says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now he makes a distinction, he says Israel, but then he also says to those who are pure in heart. And what's really intended there is it's God is good to those who are actually his. It's not just those who are part of the group of Israel by birth, but it's those whose hearts are oriented towards God, who've received a new heart. And so it is those who are the spiritual children of Abraham. And this is a beautiful statement, and it kind of encapsulates, it's a bookend, and we'll get a second book, the other bookend at the end. But then we get this statement right in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. And it's as if, one scholar says, it's as if the speaker is saying, come, I will show you how I learned to make this faithful affirmation, that's verse 1, in an adult world full of hurt and envy and inequity. And today I hope to convey this same thing to you through 3 points. The first point is the source of discouragement. The second point is the place of nourishment. And the third point is the portion of the redeemed. So starting with the first point, the source of discouragement. Well, what is this source? I think it's pretty apparent to us. It's this prosperity of the wicked. We read that they have no pangs. They don't go through the difficulties of life that many of us do. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have wealth. They have greed. They consume way more than they need. And from their wickedness, they reap rewards. It doesn't make sense. They avoid the difficulties of life. They don't face suffering or persecution. And they are proud. And they obtain privilege through violence. In verse 7, we get this phrase, their eyes swell out through fatness, and their hearts overflow with follies. I think you could read that either way, but there are manuscripts that say their sins swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. And I like that. I mean, if you think about these wicked people, they are so consumed by their sin. The sins are just pouring out of them, swelling out of them. Everything they do is touched by sin. And we get this picture. And then we move to verses 9 through 12. We see that God's justice appears to be completely void. In verse 9, let's read verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. What does this mean? It means that they openly defame the Lord. Not only are they wicked, not only are they taking advantage of things, but they, out in the open, spread across the earth, blasphemy against the Lord. In verse 10, we're reading the ESV today, but verse 10 is one of the harder verses in the Bible to translate. And many of you will have something about drinking the depths of water. It just depends on what verse you or what version you have. The reality is, in other languages, just like today, we might say, "I'm under the weather." And we know that means I'm sick. But can imagine being a translator some thousand years from now, not having any real connection to the language, and it makes things difficult. But I think the ESV really captures it pretty well here. And it's by saying, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." What it really means is, rather, they're spreading of this blasphemy of the Lord, across the land, rather than exposing them as wicked to the people around, it has the opposite effect. People are drawn to it, and they end up calling what is evil good. And in verse 11, we see that their sins are so numerous and wicked, and that they go out without punishment, which leads those wicked people to conclude that God isn't really who he says he is. How can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High? They mock God. And we need to stop right here and just ask, where is the justice? Where is the justice in this life that we see painted for us in this psalm? I was thinking about this, and Ahab and Jezebel came to mind in Naboth's vineyard. If you think about that story, Naboth's vineyard was right next to Ahab's palace. Ahab saw it, and he desired it. So he goes and asks for Naboth to sell him his vineyard, but Naboth says, "No, I can't sell it to you. It's an inheritance. This has been in my family for ages, and it's just not for sale." But Ahab's not happy with that, and he goes home, and he grumbles to his wife, Jezebel, and so she comes up with a plan. She comes up with a plan, and she sends false witness, notes of false witness, sealed with Ahab's ring, saying that Naboth had committed crime. It was false. A false witness that resulted in him being stoned to death. And though Elijah does deliver or tell us that there will be judgment for this, it is delayed. And you just have to imagine, if you're Naboth's family, what are you thinking at this time? As the years go on, and Ahab, the most horrific king in the Bible, he seems to be getting away with everything. He's killed maybe your father, your husband, your family member, your friend, and taken over his birthright, this inheritance. Where is the justice? But is today really any different? You know, over these last several months, we've been learning more and more about how rich and powerful men have taken advantage, have abused young women and girls, not even women, possibly hundreds of them. You hear these things, and it's despicable, it's disgusting, and you ask, where is the justice? Where is the justice when tyrants invade their neighboring land and intentionally target women and children? Where is the justice when Christians are slaughtered all across the world for their faith? I have a family member who's was from this area, and his parents were members at a church pretty close by. They were very active, and they taught Sunday school. They were great people, very faithful, very just great people. And one Sunday after Father had taught Sunday school, they left church, he and his wife, and he rode a motorcycle. He was a Vietnam veteran, a Marine. They left church, and they went to go get a bite to eat before they came back to church in the evening. And they went down Red Bluff, and they turned right on 146, and they went down the road, and a man backed his car right into them. Just got in his car, put it in reverse, slammed on the gas, didn't look behind him. The mother died basically instantaneously. And his father was in the hospital, actually at UTMB for months before passing. Now what makes this heinous is that the person who backed up was at a gentleman's club. We're talking about noon on Sunday. In a gentleman's club, that's anything but, right? Anything but a gentleman's club. And he was belligerently drunk. They pulled footage. The DPS pulled footage. And the man was so drunk, and they kept serving him. And he's laying his head on the table. And they keep on serving him drinks. Not only that, but he had 3 pending DUI charges. And so when he got a lawyer, the lawyer caused those 3 charges to be delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed, resulting in that they couldn't be used in court. Obviously, we have a repeat offender 3 times, now the 4th, but you couldn't use it. And the result was that he got a slap on the hand, served a short sentence. And you have to ask, my family member, I know, asks, where is the justice? And what is the effect of this discouragement on the psalmist or on us? Well, in verse 13, we see he's questioning his desire to honor God. What is the point of this? I'm serving you. I'm seeking you, yet I'm persecuted. I'm suffering every day. And today, many experience injustice like this. And when they do, they're discouraged. Often they're alone and they're isolated, and some of them turn from God. They say, what's the point? God doesn't love me. God doesn't care about my suffering. And we find our psalmist in that same place, verse 13. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands with innocence. And just like the wicked, he's tempted to think that either God doesn't know of his sufferings, meaning he isn't who he says he is, that is God, or maybe even more difficult to grapple with, maybe God sees and he just doesn't even care. Now the wicked, they defame God across the lands. But in verse 15, we see that the psalmist, he hasn't spoken out about this struggle that he has internally because he's concerned about what it would cause, the damage it would cause to the generations, the children, right? This brings us to our second point, the place of nourishment. Well, how is it that God's people are encouraged in this world? When we feel downtrodden, how does God lift us up? How does he encourage us to persevere to the end? Reading verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. It seemed to him a wearisome task. He couldn't make heads or tails of anything in this life. But he goes into the sanctuary. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. This is the turning point of this psalm. Everything changes from this point. He goes into the sanctuary, which is God's place to be with his people. It's his special dwelling place. This is the place where the Israelites offered sacrifices. They offered prayers. They sang psalms. All of these things being means that God uses of restoring his people and communing with them and building them up in the faith. But when we think about him going into the sanctuary, I don't know about you, many years ago my family and I, we went to a recreation of the temple. It was really neat. If you ever get an opportunity to do that, that's a lot of fun. And you go in and you get to really see what it could have looked like. And this was a tabernacle we went to see, but the same. So there's an altar, right? And I think that often when we think about the altar, when we see it maybe illustrated in a study Bible or in some kind of thing, we think of it's just an altar. But the reality is, it's filthy. The altar is covered in blood. There are carcasses of animals around. It smells of burning flesh. There's probably flies everywhere. It's horrific, actually, to see the altar and what goes on in front of the holy place. And there's a point to that. The point is that the Lord is telling you the wages of sin is death. And so our psalmist walks into the temple and they see this altar. Robert Godfrey, some of you may have heard of him, he says, in the temple, the psalmist realized that the wicked had no substitute or sacrifice, only the judgment and destruction that he saw represented on the altar awaited them. They might appear to flourish for a day, but in the end, they would face God in his judgment. But what I want us to really see about this verse 17, it's pivotal, and it's important for us today. It's no coincidence that the psalmist's confusion and anxiety about this world was washed away as he participates in God's appointed means. And it's no different for us today. Today, the church is just as important for building up the body of believers. Yet there are many Christians even who would deny the need for the organized church. Especially I saw this prevailing after COVID and after people were home and after they were worshiping at home. And they said, well, I could just watch a video. I can stay home. There's no need for me to be a part of a body, a physical body of believers. There's no reason for me to submit myself to elders. There's no reason for me to participate in the sacraments. But they couldn't be further from the truth. The church has always been central to the people of God. This book is written in the context of the church, the plurality of people. And we need to think like that when we read through the Bible. The letters in the New Testament are often written to churches. The Old Testament, we're reading about God's people as a church and in the history of Revelation. The church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament is this place of covenant renewal. That's what we do today. It's God himself who calls us to worship when that word is read. God is calling you. He's calling his people lovingly. We confess our sins to him. We sing his praises because he calls us to worship. We confess our sins to him. He responds by telling us his gospel, by giving us his gospel, by renewing us. It's a covenant renewal. And this is so important as believers. And the Westminster, some divines, don't let that cause a stumbling, but the people who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, they see this. They see the importance of the church, and they ask in question 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And they say the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So I like to say, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That means that everyone who truly believes will endure to the end. God will see to it that you will. But God is a God of means. It's not just some kind of magical thing that happens. No, God has appointed for you the church and these means of grace for encouragement. This life is hard, as the psalmist says. But he's given us these means because he desires to preserve you till the end. You apprehend him by true faith, and you will. But you're participating in that. You're participating by participating in these means of grace, by participating by faith, believing that his word is for you. It's so important. I don't know how many times I've been distraught about something in my life, and I go to the Lord's day, I go to church on the Lord's day, and my focus is just completely reoriented to the things that really matter. See, this church, the temple, all of it is really a foretaste of heaven. That's what this is. That's what we're doing today. We're experiencing this foretaste of heaven. And God is with us today in a special way as we participate in these means of grace. Now, temple worship itself pointed to Christ, the spotless sacrifice, and our high priest. But the New Testament church now serves as that same foretaste of heaven. Christ fulfilled all of those types and shadows related to the temple. So now we get to verses 18 through 20. And we see how his outlook, the psalmist's outlook, is now reoriented. No longer is he thinking about this world and this current condition, but he's thinking about things that are eternal. He sees the truth. Verse 18, the wicked, though they seemingly are upright for a short time, they are destined to fall. Instead of experiencing eternal blessing, they will experience eternal curse. And that language, that end time language, is coming from the fact that we went into the temple. This is a place where our eyes are directed to heaven. And everything the psalmist says from here forward is oriented in that direction. So the wicked, they may not experience justice in this life, but they will experience this eternal judgment. And it won't be avoided, we see in verse 19. It'll be sudden. And it'll be horrific. And we need to be reminded maybe today as Christians that we're talking about something that's real. There's a real judgment that is coming, and when all accounts will be settled, and either you will be washed clean and clothed in Christ's righteousness, or you'll be held to account for all your sins. Now, one you get through faith, the other you have to stand according to your works. So we're talking about hell, and this really matters. Because there's a large body of Christians, or seemingly large, I see more and more chattering about this, saying that hell isn't real. And it matters. There's something called annihilationism that's teaching people that the wicked, they're just annihilated. There is no eternal punishment. But that's not what the witness of the scriptures say. Matthew 25:46 talks about eternal punishment or eternal life. In Revelation 20, we read about the book of life, and we know that the wicked will be cast into this lake of fire. And this may seem harsh, but we have to remember about the righteousness of God. I think we really can't even comprehend how perfect, holy, spotless. We have no comprehension of who God is in himself. He's only revealed himself in a way that, like a baby talk, that we can even understand these things about him. He is so holy, that sin is so serious. There's probably many R.C. Sproul fans here, and this is why he says that sin against God is cosmic treason. It's a challenge to God's authority. It's a challenge to his holiness. It's a challenge to his sovereignty. So moving on, verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. And really, this verse ties into verse 11. See, the wicked presume that God's judgment is not coming because he's not sovereign, or he's not who he says he is, or he's not God. But really, sorry, I lost my verse here. Really, he's patient. But when he awakes, he will despise them. But really, this patience is a sign of the mercy of God. He's slow to anger and not punishing the unrighteous and the wicked, allowing that they too might turn. Is there anyone that's ever lived that can't be saved? Think about the most heinous sinner you can imagine. God's blood can cover their sins. No problem. If only they would apprehend his salvation by faith. And I'm so thankful for his patience. Honestly, I wasn't a believer till I was 28. I deserve judgment. Tomorrow I turn 46. And I am very thankful that God is slow to anger. I am very thankful that he was patient with me, a sinner. And so the psalmist has a response to this change of perspective. And he confesses. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. He's confessing who he was, how he was behaving, the way his mind was wandering. And now he's been reoriented to the things that are above. He's confessing that he was wrong to complain against God. And he recognizes that it is God who has caused him not to fall like the wicked. See, we get that in verse 23. God holds his right hand. What does that mean for you? It means that God is your shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. And he's holding your hand. That you will not fall like the wicked. God sustains him in the faith and to eternal glory. We get that in verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Just keep in mind, after that temple scene, or at that scene in the sanctuary, his eyes are on things eternal. His heart is on things eternal. And so in this psalm, we get the gospel. Our psalmist confesses that they are a sinner, yet God will hold him and guide him to glory. And praise God for this. When we get to our last point, the portion of the redeemed, verses 25 through 28. This is a beautiful section of Scripture. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, he's reoriented. The wicked have this temporary prosperity, but the redeemed. So the wicked, what do they get in this life? They get treasure. They may get privilege. They may get away with things. But there's something that every believer has that the wicked does not have. And they have God himself. And there's nothing more valuable. There is nothing on earth that we should desire besides that possession. We do that imperfectly. We're not perfect. But we have something that's far more prized, far more greater in value than anything the wicked could ever have in this life. In these verses, we see that he acknowledges that this life is temporary. And he uses this term portion, which I put into the title of the sermon. And the portion, by the using this term portion, God is my portion, my strength and my portion forever. What it's saying is the portion is a condition in which every person is content. He's found his contentment in the Lord. Calvin says the reason why God is represented as a portion is because he alone is abundantly sufficient for us, because in him the perfection of our happiness consists. It's forever, as he says. Again, the temple realigned his worldview. He's thinking about final things, eternal things. And verse 25 and 26 have these beautiful parallels. I was been reading through the Bible this year, and I just happened to hit 2 Corinthians. And I thought that the way that these verses parallel are just beautiful, so I just wanted to read them with 25 and 26 in mind. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One of the things I want us to walk away from here today understanding is that we need to constantly be reminded in this life of the things unseen. This is one of the focuses of the church. And it's unfortunate that this is something that has fallen wayside as a consequence of Christian liberalism. We're approaching Easter. Many deny the resurrection, right? They deny the resurrection. Maybe they deny the virgin birth. They deny, you know, so on and so forth. And what ends up happening is the Bible becomes a moral code. It's moralism. There's no more this things unseen, eternal perspective. And instead, the Bible is a book that tells us how we ought to live. Well, let me be clear. The Bible does tell us how we ought to live. That's true. And Jesus is an example. And Paul certainly exhorts us in our Christian walk. So I certainly don't want to deny those things. But more than that, the Bible points us to things eternal. The eternal promises that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of the things unseen, weekly, daily. And so in 27 and 28, we get a restatement of the resolution, sort of like we had in the beginning. The wicked will be held to account. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Let's think about this idea that it's good to be near God. I was thinking about this. I was talking to back in California, the church that we attended, I was talking to a pastor there, and he was going through some things that he was working on. And we were talking about this idea of somebody passing, maybe suddenly. Well, let's just think about my example. The story of my relative who lost both of his parents, right? Horrible. And maybe this idea of things eternal, maybe it's not satisfying. Maybe you want something more. Your family, your parents are gone now. They're taken away from you, your children. But what if we could ask them? What if you could ask the person that you lost? Now, certainly they would miss you. Certainly, this grandmother and grandfather would want to be with their grandchildren. But do you think they would want to leave God in glory to return? No, God's justice works both ways. And he is just to those who are his. And they're with him in glory. And as painful as it is for us here today, there's no place that they would rather be. So in closing, I just want to summarize some things. The psalmist has come to see that everything he sees in the world, everything that we get bombarded with, it's not real. It's not the truth. The truth is much greater. It's greater than anything that this world can really offer. And we get a glimpse of these promises that God has given his people. And these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. You know, the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sins permanently. You had to keep sacrificing, keep sacrificing, keep finding a substitute. But Christ is our once and for all sacrifice, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And we think about vindication and justice. God will vindicate us. Justice will be served. But his ultimate act of vindication is in defeating the devil himself. Every one of the injustices that we experience, ultimately the devil's behind it. Because the wicked are of their father, the devil. And their will is to do what their father desires. Yet God sent his son to crush the serpent and to throw him into the lake of fire. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he's instructing us through his word. Through the word read, and through the word preached. Through the word seen and touched in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. He's instructing us to keep our eyes on the things that are unseen. Not only is he instructing us, but as our priest, he's interceding for us. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us through our struggles in this life. And he's ruling as king so that all things work for the good of those who are his. The only thing we can do when we really realize, the more and more we come to understand what we have received in the Lord, in our Jesus Christ, our Savior, is praise him. It drives us to praise him. And I pray that we would do that more and more now, as the psalmist had done. So join me in praying. Lord, we thank you for these words that you've given us in your psalm. We live in a difficult world, a dark world, Lord. A world that at times can seem completely unjust, completely disordered, can be disorienting. Sometimes we struggle to make sense of everything. Yet we pray that you would encourage us today through your word, by your Spirit. Encourage us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have done something about this. You care about this. We have a high priest who has suffered greater than we have suffered in this life. Help us to keep our eyes on him, our eyes on the things that are above our hearts, on you, Lord. As we go out from this body today, encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.